to stop me, but don't feel offended if I don't necessarily see it, because I probably have my head down and the foot to the pedal most of the time this morning. If we're sticking with the analogy that we opened with last week of likening this study on the work of the Holy Spirit to examining a sample under a microscope, we talked about the first week being or having the magnification or the focus pulled back about as far as it would go, in that we looked at the nature of the Holy Spirit in general and setting some realistic expectations for our ability to grasp matter as complex and unsearchable as the Holy Spirit, at least as far as the natural mind goes, and in establishing inspired scripture as the only means by which we can begin to know what the Spirit himself has revealed about himself. Last week, we narrowed our field of view slightly, but we still took a rather broad approach to the work of the Holy Spirit by attempting to establish a little bit of continuity of the Spirit's work over time, and discussing what appears, at least in my estimation, to be the ultimate purpose or the objective of the Holy Spirit's work, and that is to give life. In our final session this morning, my goal is to examine or magnify some of the finer details related to the Spirit's work, and in doing so, I want to look at some of the specific tasks that we do find him involved in within Scripture, and then attempt to kind of fit those things together in the broader context of what we hopefully built the last several weeks. I realize that we've already covered a lot of territory just to get into some of these specific items, and so I do appreciate everyone's patience, but I do feel that what we went through the last few weeks was beneficial and even somewhat mandatory for what we're going to look at this morning. I view the prospect of trying to arrive at the proper conclusions regarding the Holy Spirit's work by diving straight into all of his specific tasks about as overwhelming as it would be to put together one of those 1,000-piece 3D puzzles without even having the picture on the box. I mean, not only would that be an extremely frustrating and discouraging undertaking, but I think it would be one that was extremely susceptible to error as well, to pieces being forced into places they don't belong, to portions of the scene being left incomplete, and in the end result could very well be something that looks nothing like what was intended. And so hopefully we'll find that the background that we laid over the last few weeks is useful in attempting to uncover more precisely how the Spirit aids and helps us with achieving this life. As we transition into looking at some of these specific tasks this morning, I do want to just quickly underline a comment that Gerald made at the very end of our class last week, because I think it was extremely relevant and important. Last week we pointed out several passages that compared the Spirit to a stream or a river of living water, something that brought refreshment and life everywhere it went, and to those who were willing to come and partake. But never in these passages did we see the Spirit as some sort of roaring or unstoppable current, or a river in a flash flood situation that was outside its banks, just sweeping away unsuspecting people and carrying them along in some sort of spiritual journey. While I do believe that the Spirit does have desires for us, based on passages such as Galatians 5 and 17, where it talks about the desires of the flesh setting themselves against the desires of the Spirit there. Those things are contrary to one another. And while I do think that based on our first week's discussion that we can see that the Spirit's desires are very much in harmony with God's desire that none should perish and that all should come to repentance, it's still incumbent upon us to recognize this truth that the Spirit has revealed to us and to choose the Spirit over the flesh and to seek the Spirit's help within those parameters that it is available to us. And so I just wanted to kind of close the loop there. I felt like I butchered my attempt to kind of build on Gerald's comment last week, but the Spirit is certainly available and active in helping us obtain the eternal life that's available through Jesus Christ, but it is something that must be submitted to and invested in, as we saw in Galatians 6 and 8. It's something that's sowed to. And as we saw at the end of last week's class, it's also something that can be resisted and quenched. It's while the Spirit's powerful and it's not something that we are ourselves are going to destroy or overtake, his work in providing life in our own lives seems to be something that can very easily be snuffed out if we were willing to turn our backs on it. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at some of these specific tasks that we find the Spirit or the Helper engaged in throughout Scripture. And while it might not be perfect, I have tried to kind of arrange these in a progression that at least I believe we typically encounter in our walk in the Lord, but I don't want to give the impression that there's a linear progression here. It's not like graduating from one grade to another in school And many of these areas that the Holy Spirit helps us in are occurring continually and concurrently. First test that I would like to highlight in regards to the Spirit's work is the fact that the Spirit convicts. Well, I can't say for sure. I have wondered if this wasn't at least part of what the Spirit was doing in Genesis chapter 6, where it implies there that the Spirit was contending or striving with fleshly men, at least for a time. And even if that is what the Spirit was doing there, unfortunately, we're not specifically told exactly how that was accomplished, whether that was through the preaching of Noah and his steadfast example of faith in building the ark. I feel like that is a strong possibility based on passages such as 2 Peter 2 and 5 and Hebrews 11 and 7. But since we're not told, it could have been through another mode, and it could have been that's not exactly what was going on there. But one thing we are told clearly by Christ in John, the 16th chapter, is that when the Spirit was sent, he would convict the world. I do want to turn over to John chapter 16 for just a moment and read several verses out of that chapter. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." We're probably most familiar with this term, convict or conviction, in relation to our criminal justice system today, where it means to prove or declare guilty of an offense, to impress with a sense of guilt. And I do believe there is certainly an aspect of this to the Spirit's work in convicting the world of sin, because the Spirit does reveal and prove through Scripture that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And if we put those together, then we find that indeed all deserve death. We all deserve condemnation. But since in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," then there must be something more to this idea of the Spirit convicting the world than simply him pointing out or exposing our shame and guilt. And I think that in fact there is. This idea of convicting or instilling conviction in someone can also mean moving or convicting a person or convincing a person by argument or evidence to belief or action. And to me, that seems to be the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting the world. And that also seems to be one of the many stark distinctions between the devil and the Lord and the Spirit. The devil is an accuser. The devil can accuse, but that's all he can do. The Spirit convicts the world, and there's a vast difference in those two things. If the truth doesn't convict us by cutting us to our hearts, as it did for many of those who heard Peter's exhortation on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it will convict us by declaring us guilty if we do harden our hearts against it and remain in our sin. And so what we really see, as with many things of the work of the Holy Spirit, that it all comes down to how we choose to respond to it. Before we leave this idea of the Spirit's role in convicting the world, I do think it's worth noting how this appears to be accomplished today based on what we find in Scripture. A lot of times by human wisdom and reason, it seems to us, or often seems to us, that the best or the most effective way that the Spirit could convince us or spur us to action would be to display some sort of physical manifestation of power or some sort of reoccurring miracle, some monumental event that would have a very deep or leave a very deep impact on those who witnessed it. But as we're reminded in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think this is just another case in point of this truth that we see here. In the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, we see that when the rich man is in torment and Lazarus has gone to the bosom of Abraham, that the rich man asks that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to testify to his family so they don't end up in the same place. And in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 29, we see the following response. It says, "Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." The Holy Spirit testified against and convicted the children of Israel through the words of Moses and the messages of the prophets. We see in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, in verse 30, it says, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." And I believe that Scripture bears out that the Holy Spirit convicts us in the very same way today, and that is through the Word of God. Paul wrote to Titus in the first chapter of Titus, verse 9, that a qualification for an elder is a man that was able to convict those who contradict. And I think it's interesting to note how this is accomplished. It wasn't by asking for some kind of extra measure or special anointing of the Spirit, but he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Just a few verses earlier in that same letter, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we mentioned this verse in the first week. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," and that's where we stopped. But if we would have kept going, we would have seen that inspired Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Holy Spirit convicts, but the Holy Spirit also confirms, and I believe that as a result of this, that the Holy Spirit helps us make what is called the good confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 12, that Jesus is Lord. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that says in that passage, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." We see something similar to this written in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God." Now, I don't think that these verses are telling us that without the Spirit, it's impossible for us to physically form or speak these words. But rather, I think these verses are highlighting the Spirit's important work of testifying or confirming that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is Lord. And we see that throughout time in Scriptures, God uses the giving or the dwelling or the manifestations of his Spirit as a sign to confirm to others that he had indeed given them authority and to help them accomplish various tasks. We see this with Moses and the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11. We see there that Moses was told to take 70 of the elders or officers of the children of Israel to help bear the burden of the people. And it says that God took from the Spirit that was upon Moses and put the same upon these men. And in verse 25, it says that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But it points out that they never did so again. And I believe that's because the purpose or the goal was not for the prophecy to occur. The prophecy was a sign. And I think we see similar things to this in the book of Judges. We see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon those who God chose to deliver the nation. We see this with Othniel in chapter 3, verse 10, with Gideon in chapter 6, verse 34, with Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 29. We see this with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 13, that Saul prophesies after becoming the first king of the nation of Israel. And we see this with the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as promised by Christ himself in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, and also by prophecy, such as Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it says that it filled the apostles, and they spoke in tongues. I don't believe that this was the main purpose of the Holy Spirit filling the apostles, although it was to their benefit that they were able to communicate with those that were there. But I believe that, more importantly, it confirmed their authority, and it confirmed the message they were speaking. And we see this something similar with Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. They too received the gift of the Holy Spirit there, and they spoke in tongues. And this confirmed salvation had been extended to the Gentiles as well. We see Peter in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 15. He's reporting there what had happened back in the 10th chapter, and he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And then in verse 18, we see the response and we see the intended result of this. It says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. I think we can certainly see the same idea or the same thing with Christ. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit not only to help him accomplish the task that he would need to do in his ministry, but also to confirm that he was the Christ, that he was the anointed one. In Luke, the fourth chapter, we see Jesus in Nazareth, and there he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we see that he's handed part of the scripture that contains the book of Isaiah. And starting in verse 18 of Luke 4, we see Jesus picking out and reading the following scripture. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We see back in Acts chapter 10 that we just came from, when Peter is talking with the household of Cornelius, there he points out in verse 38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In John, the first chapter, starting in verse 32, we see there, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We see the whole point of it in verse 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The fact that the Spirit was upon Christ and that he manifested his power through him was evidence. It was proof that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord. We see in John chapter 20, starting in verse 30, this is a passage that Scott pointed out a few weeks ago in his lesson. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we see that the Spirit being upon Christ and manifesting his power through him during his earthly ministry did in fact testify to Jesus being the Son of God. But we also see the Spirit was going to provide testimony of Christ after he ascended back to the Father. In John the 15th chapter, we see in verse 26 that Jesus says there, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Seems pretty clear to me, at least, that Jesus here is speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. And I believe he's referring to the fact that when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, that the apostles themselves will be witnesses to Christ as well. That's what's foretold and promised by Christ himself in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 8. He says there, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. Later in the book of Acts, we see that by the very mouths of these men, this is exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says there that Peter says with the rest of the apostles, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I think it's important for us today to realize that we have the inspired accounts, the words in these letters of these men today. And so as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the Spirit convicts, and the Spirit also confirms. Am I going too fast for everybody? I feel like I am. What time were we supposed to finish? Back on board. Third thing I would like to point out about the Spirit, at least particularly some of the work that we can see Him doing, is that the Spirit participates in immersing a believer into the body of Christ, and I believe He also helps in sustaining us there. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, it says, "And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." I won't dwell too much on this point about the Spirit participating in this immersion in the body, but I do believe that since we are added to one body by one Spirit, that a natural byproduct of the Spirit's work does seem to be His role in promoting unity. And I think we see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." In fact, I think that Jude's letter seems to indicate that those who seek to break this bond and cause divisions within the church are devoid of the Spirit. Starting in verse 17 of the letter that Jude writes, it says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Moving on, I think we can also see that the Spirit indwells believers. Now, I've tried to establish somewhat of a continuity to the overall purpose or goal of the Holy Spirit's work in giving life, but I did allude to the fact that early on in last week's class that I believe that His methods and manifestations have changed over time. And not only do we see this in the era or dispensation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that Jerry touched on briefly, but I think we also see this with the indwelling of the Spirit as well. And I think Christ alludes to this in several passages. In John the 7th chapter, starting in verse 38, He says there, we already read this, I just want to highlight the last part of that verse, but in 38 of John 7, He says, "But he who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In John the 14th chapter and the 17th verse, Jesus says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Although certain people, as we already saw earlier in this class, although certain people were filled with the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant, it was not yet available to everybody. And once Christ was exalted to the right hand of God and received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, it says that He poured it out on all flesh. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 33. Now, I don't think this means that from that day forward, everyone automatically received the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it was available from that point forward. And I think we see evidence of this in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 38. It says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But He goes on to say in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call." If we've responded to the gospel in the prescribed way that we just read out of that passage, then we too have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. I'll skip 1 Corinthians 3 and 16 for the sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I think this leads fairly well into this next point I want to make about the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit helps by sanctifying or transforming us. If we've all sinned and we've all earned death, as we saw earlier, and if that's the best that we can do and left to our own devices, then it stands to reason that we're going to need some assistance when it comes to making a change in our life. And that's exactly what we find, in my estimation, when we acknowledge that the Spirit's role in our sanctification and transformation. When you stop to think about it, I think it's pretty amazing that the Spirit, or the same Spirit that convicts us, is also the agent of our reform. Unlike civil conviction, where one goes to prison to reform, the Spirit gives us provisions to reform with the freedom of choice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." There are several verses that discuss the Spirit's very important task in our sanctification. Peter begins his first letter in verse 2 by addressing the recipients of that letter as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The Spirit certainly helps in our transformation and sanctification, but that's not to say that we are absolved of any and all responsibility ourselves. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 21, it says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." The task of this sanctification, this transformation, evidently needs our very focused effort and attention, as well as our devotion to the Word. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, it likens Christ to a husband of the church there, and it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. It's something that we have to be engaged in. It's something that we have to be complicit in. I think this leads very well into our next point that I want to just briefly touch on, and that's the Spirit teaches, it instructs, and guides, and it leads us. We touched on this point fairly briefly in our first week of class when we saw the Spirit as a lamp or something that's revealing, enlightening, something that's illuminating. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul prays, starting in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I think it's important for us to realize today that what is recorded in Scripture as being taught or being said by the Spirit is still being taught and said to us today. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 29, it says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's still relevant. It's still applicable. I think we see something similar in Hebrews, the third chapter, starting in verse 7, where it's quoting Psalm, the 95th Psalm there, something that is written many years before, but it says, "Therefore, as the Spirit says," not "as the Spirit said," "as the Spirit said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." We see something similar in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 15, there again, quoting an Old Testament scripture, Jeremiah 31 and 33. It says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their mind I will write them. And then he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What the Spirit teaches us is intended to guide us. It's intended to lead us. Once again, I'll skip over Galatians, the fifth chapter, and the 16th verse for the sake of time. But dropping down into that same chapter, starting in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Spirit sets the pace for our spiritual lives. We don't have a whole lot of time left, so I'll move on. A couple more to go through before I let us off, I guess, or open it up. But the Spirit also strengthens and comforts us. Christ knew that after he left, things were going to get pretty difficult for his followers, and in particular the apostles. I don't think we have to look any further than some of the things that happened to Paul, and indeed the fate that many of these men suffered, to see evidence of that. And so I think it was very important for Christ to describe the Holy Spirit in the terms that he did in John chapter 14 and verse 26, where he's called the Comforter, or some translations say the Helper, the Advocate. In Acts chapter 9, verse 29, we see that the Spirit active in this very role early on in Paul's ministry. Starting in verse 29, it says of Paul, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." While we might not face the same immediate threats against our life or persecution, at least not in this very moment today, I do believe that our comfort and hope should ultimately come from this same source. We see in Romans 15, chapter 13th verse, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Earlier in this chapter, I think we find one, or probably the primary place that this hope comes from today. In verse 4 it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Paul prays in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in the 16th verse, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And at least to me, it's comforting to know what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and 4, where he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And I think it's because of these things that we can guard what was entrusted to us through the Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." These truths certainly give us comfort, and they also give us confidence. And that's a good lead into the last specific item that I want to touch on when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is, as our seal, the Holy Spirit guarantees what is to come. In 2 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, starting in verse 21, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Well, we're pretty close to being there, so I'm going to stop and let everyone stretch if they need to. Are there any comments, questions, clarifications? Apologize for moving pretty fast today.
The role of the Spirit prior to Christ leading the earth. There's one of the scriptures you talk about, "You'll come when I leave." So the Spirit's role, did he have a role prior to the ascension of Christ?
Absolutely. The point I was trying to make there, and maybe it wasn't made very well, was that, as I said before, that the Spirit did dwell with certain people prior to the Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father and receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit and pouring it out on all flesh, which I believe is a significant shift, where At that point, the Spirit was available to all through baptism, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 there. But the Spirit was certainly working before that, and I believe one of the main things he was working to do was to confirm those who God had appointed as being with them, to confirm the message they were speaking, like with Moses, with the 70 elders, with Saul. The manifestation of the Spirit through them proved that God was indeed with those men, and we saw the same with Christ. Now, Christ, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father and receives the promise of the Spirit, it says that he poured it out on all flesh, and there were certain signs that would come through that, that speaking in tongues and whatnot, and that confirmed that the apostles were given authority and their message was from God. And upon that, I believe that Peter goes on to say that this promise of receiving the Spirit through baptism is available to everybody after that point. Absolutely, we're all Gentiles. We'd be in serious trouble if the Spirit was only available, or the salvation was only available to the Jews at this time. But it was extended to those who were far off, which often in the Bible signifies those that the Gentiles and those that would later come. I don't know if that made any sense. Does anyone want to add to that, or? That's certainly the picture that I gathered as I studied. Yes.
I think one of the in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came to the disciples, they received power to proclaim the gospel. And I think that's one of the things the Spirit does for us today. And maybe it disrupts the Spirit in that area too often. It's easy to stand up for Christ in our own body. But what do we do when we're outside of the church? We have that power of the Holy Spirit to help us push through that if we're just tapping.
I agree that there's a lot of power at the Holy Spirit. One of the things I think that's confusing oftentimes is the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, when that which is perfect has come, which I believe is the complete inspired word of God, then those things which were in part were done away with. But there was definitely a time where that was needful, where that was, I kind of liken that a little bit to the Holy Spirit helping those that were building the tabernacle to put together and arrange the things as the Spirit had designed it to be. When the church started, there was a certain gift of the Spirit that helped, without the Word of God, helped in a needful way there. But when that which is perfect has come, that which was in part was done away with. And I think that's where a lot of people get hung up, is that those things don't continue in the same way. But it's still powerful because we have the Word of God. We have the sword of the Spirit. It's powerful, living and powerful.